This morning, if you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to Romans chapter 8. We're going to return to our verse-by-verse study of Romans. Our text for this morning will be verses 9 through 23. Let me go ahead and read that. I will start, 19 through 23. Let me start with verse 18 for the sake of the context of this passage here. Hear the word of God. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." I have to admit, as I was studying and preparing for this sermon, this is a difficult, really the meaning's not so difficult to understand, but just figuring out how to communicate the truth in a very systematic, organized way, in a way that would be conducive to preaching, I found it to be a challenge, really, and to break it down in a way that provides meaningful application. So what I did, I do my normal studying, and when I got to the point that I said, I still can't quite figure this out, I just kept staring at the passage and praying until something jumped out at me. And finally, it hit me that this passage is all about waiting for something better. You can see in verse 19 that the creature or the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the Son of God. And even in verse 23, the last verse, you see that the saints, ourselves, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so creation is waiting for something better. Believers are waiting for something better. And so I've entitled this sermon, A Promise Worth Waiting For. And to really help to present this passage, what I did was I decided to really just write it down in my own words. I find sometimes that that's the best way for me to understand particularly difficult passages. So let me just kind of tell you what I wrote out in my own words to help you to understand what Paul is saying here. And feel free to follow along with the verses. I'll give you the verses, but I'm just going to kind of summarize. In verse 18, Paul rationalizes that his temporary suffering is well worth it because at the end of the day, he's going to spend eternity as a child of God with all the rights and all the glories that come with that. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. But then verse 19 through 23 is really him making his point clear. So in 19, to make his point clear, he reminds us that all of creation has been impacted by the fall, and all of creation waits for God to restore it. And so to do this, he personifies creation, okay? Which means that he takes human characteristics and gives that to a non-human entity, which is creation. So makes it sound like the creature or creation, verse 19, is almost like a person. You see, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So that's all of creation, not just mankind, but the earth, the skies, the animals, the plants, all of God's creation has this earnest expectation. Now, earnest expectation can also mean an anxious longing or an eager longing. I almost titled the sermon, When It's Okay to Be Anxious, because Paul does say, don't be anxious for anything in Philippians, does he not? But there is that type of anxious doesn't mean is not that that's in a sinful sense in which you're not trusting God, but you can trust God and be anxious about the upcoming vacation. You can be trust God and be anxious about the puppy that you're going to get next week or your Christmas present that you're going to open up. And so that's in a sense, in a non-sinful sense, all of creation has this eager, this earnest expectation or this anxious longing. In fact, you know, Paul says, when I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, all of the difficulties that Paul had, all of his suffering, and one, he says, and above all these things, I had this anxiety over all the churches, because he's thinking, and he has this this love and this care, so he has this anxiety, so to speak. So, but here, earnest expectation can mean this anxious or this eager longing. And what are they longing for? Verse 19, the manifestation of the sons of God. We're going to have a lot to say about that in a minute. But then verse 20, so why is creation anxious for the sons of God to be revealed? Well, because creation is frustrated. Creation is frustrated because it's not right now what it should be or what God initially intended creation to be. Creation cannot achieve the purpose today that God originally made it for, because it is subject to vanity, or other other translations say to futility. It is frustrated. So verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. So this was done involuntarily, okay, but by the reason of him who has subjected the same. And the him there is really God himself. Only God can subject creation to this futility. But he did it for his own glory. He subjected this creation to futility at the fall as part of the curse that God gave Adam and Eve. So think about that. We'll take a look back at the garden in just a minute, when God subjected all of creation to the curse of the fall. However, in the midst of this curse, we were not left without hope. Man was not left without hope. Creation was not left without hope. So Paul says at the end of verse 20, by the way, these verse numbers were not part of the original inspired text. So, you know, in hope, in my opinion, they probably should have started verse 21 with in hope, but really comma in hope. And then here's the hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so what he's saying here is that when God cursed creation, he immediately promised a redeemer who would purchase creation or redemption for the sons of God. And so when these sons of God are revealed, verse 19, and they are gloriously set free from their sin, the curse of creation will also be reversed. So look at verse 21 again, because the creature itself, here's the hope, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, or the bondage of sin, or the effects of sin, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, the children of God will be liberated from the effects of sin someday. This will happen at the end of days when we are glorified. We receive the glory that Paul is looking forward to, and creation itself will also be set free from the effects of sin and will be able to then function the way that God intended. But then Paul goes on, verse 22, but from the beginning until now, creation is frustrated to the point that it painfully groans together, and so it continues to wait. Verse 22 says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So this is the present situation of this world. This accounts for so much that's happening, not just in terms of fallen humanity, but really why the whole world, in a sense, is continuing to go downhill. But then finally, verse 23, God's children, who have been awakened to the effects of sin by the Holy Spirit, also groan inwardly, as we too are disappointed in the effects of sin in us and all around us. So just as creation says, man, I am frustrated. I cannot glorify God the way I want to. The sin has affected all of the land and the earth and everything else. Well, the believers, the true saints of God, see sin the same way and say, I can't wait to be set free from this body of sin so that I can function without sin and glorify God the way that I'm intended. And so also we have already been adopted by God. We covered that in previous verses. But there's one phase of adoption that has not yet been completed. That will be completed when our physical bodies are restored. And when it does happen, we will clearly see that our suffering in this life was well worth it. That brings us back to verse 18. So, but verse 23 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. See, so the Spirit enlightens our eyes, illuminates our hearts, teaches us that which those who do not have the Spirit don't see. That now people who are not of the children of God, they know something's not right in the world, but they look to human salvation, right? They look to technology, they look to politics or whatever else, but we recognize that this world is nothing but vanity, and that there is nothing that can rescue this world. You can't make the world better through politics. You can't make the world better through doing good works and community service. Ultimately, yes, God can provide temporary relief in seasons of history. He can provide temporary relief from wars, relief from those kind of things. But the same wars that have been happening from the beginning of time are knocking on our door today, is it not? And so ultimately, we will not find relief until the sons of God are revealed. And even for us, our adoption will be completed when we receive the redemption of our body. So in summary, this is a passage of hope, believers. A hope for better things to come. This reminds us that the promises of God that have not yet been completely fulfilled are well worth waiting for. When we look around and we see all of the destruction and we see all the broken homes and we see all of these things that are happening, we say, why, Lord? Why is the world upside down where people are calling good evil and evil good? Why do we have hurricanes and floods and storms and trees falling on our house and everything else? How do I make sense of this? Well, what Paul is saying here is that these sufferings, it's not even in comparison to the glory that we will receive when the sons of God are being revealed. And so not only is this a passage of hope, but it's really a passage that kind of ties all of Scripture together. Because what Paul is doing here is that he's using the fall, which is recorded in Genesis 3, to explain the present state of suffering and hope. And so what I want to do this morning is just take a minute to kind of show you the big picture of redemptive history, the big picture of the Bible, which really culminates with the grand finality of all of human history, which is the revealing of the sons of God. Who the sons and the daughters of God is really the great crescendo, if you will, of all of history. When God presents his elect, he presents his saints up to creation, presents his saints up to the angels and to even to Satan himself, and says, these are my trophies of grace. These are my beloved ones whom I have died. My son has died for them, and they are the bride of Christ, and God will present them as his trophies of grace. And that's the culmination of all human history, and that's a mouthful. Hopefully you can see now why I struggled so badly just to kind of explain everything that's going on here, but this is a message of hope. So what I want to do is, if you will just hold your spot and turn with me to Genesis 3, I want to remind you of the account of the fall and the curse on mankind, including the curse on creation. So we're going to look at really kind of breeze through the first 19 verses of Genesis 3 here. First, in verse 1 through 3 of Genesis 3, we see the covenant that God made with Adam, sometimes called the Adamic covenant, and also sometimes referred to as the covenant of works. Now, a covenant, you won't see the word covenant in here, but if I can remind you, a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. So this is an agreement between God and Adam. The word covenant doesn't have to exist for it to be a covenant any more than the word Trinity has to exist for the Trinity to be found in the Bible. And so what we see here is that let me just read verse 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So what does that tell you? That even the serpent, even Satan himself, was aware of this covenant that God made with Adam. But he's talking to the woman. In verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, what's interesting here is that this covenant, this is not the first time that it's mentioned. It's first mentioned in chapter 2 of Genesis in verse 16 and 17. So look there with me. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest it, therefore thereof thou shalt surely die. And then look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Why is that important? Because God gave the covenant to Adam before Eve even existed. You see that? So he gave it to Adam. Eve had not yet been created. But here in Genesis 3, 1 through 3, that I just read, the serpent goes to who? Goes to Eve, who is very familiar with this covenant. So that tells us that God, though he first gave it to Adam, Adam must have taught it to her and instructed her, or maybe God could have given it to her directly, but most likely he was the teacher and instructed her in the covenant and said, you can't eat of this fruit, you can't eat of this tree. And Satan also knew about this agreement. But in verse 4 and 5, what happens? Satan gets Eve to question God's word. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Don't believe God, for God doth know that in the day ye shall eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that's the same scheme that Satan is using today, that he wants people to question the authority of God's word. Has God really said this? Has God really said, you shall not commit adultery? Has God really said that you must be a man to be a pastor in a local church? You know, and so he is questioning, God, is marriage truly a union between a man and a woman alone? And so Satan tries to get people to question the authority and the truthfulness of his word. And so there's nothing new under the sun. Satan is doing the very same thing here that he is doing today. But then verse 6 through 13 shows the account of Adam breaking the covenant, okay? And I say Adam because God holds Adam accountable ultimately, but starting in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So they knew that they had sinned against God. They were guilty and ashamed before God. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from among the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? You see, so he still holds Adam accountable. But, you know, they were married. They were a married couple, and they could have used their marriage to sanctify one another and to bring glory and honor to the Lord. But instead of using their marriage to honor the Lord, they actually schemed against God together and to break his commandment. And the more that I've walked with Christ, and the longer that I've been a pastor, and the more that I've just seen sin into this world, I've come to realize that, I do believe that God has ordained marriage as a sanctifying means to strengthen one another. But I've also seen many examples, unfortunately, of husbands and wives scheming together to sin against the Lord together. And think about Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, that they schemed together to rob from God. And to think about secular illustrations, I've seen, how many of you have ever watched the show Cops, and you see, you know, people being arrested? And I've watched that. It hasn't been too long, and you will see husbands and wives scheming together in drug deals and just rampant debauchery and prostitution and drunkenness. And, you know, you won't see this on Cops, but just, you know, scheming to cheat on their taxes together and all those things. God has ordained marriage as a means of salvation. But here you can see from the beginning that husband and wife were scheming together against God. And so what a shame. But that's what happened. And so verse 11, And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And of course, God knew that. He's questioning them, but he knows the answer. And the man said, the woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. So he wouldn't even own up for his own sin. He blamed his wife. What a sorry husband. Example of a husband is that he would throw his wife under the bus. Now she was guilty too, but he needs to own up for his sin. Verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And so that's the account of the fall. But then verse 14 through 19, and this is really the meat of where it ties into Romans 8, describes the curse of the fall. So verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And so we don't know exactly what's happening here, but the implication is that maybe the serpent was able to walk and had hands and feet because God cursed the serpent upon the belly as the lowest of all forms of animals, so that as the serpent slides along the ground, has to look up to all the beast and to everything else. And also by implication of this verse is that all of creation is cursed, because he says that you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And so it's implied that all animals are now cursed, and that the curse is above all of them. And then I'm just going to skip around a little bit, but verse 17, what is implicit becomes explicit, because he says unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So that's the context. See, all of creation is cursed as a result of Adam's one sin. And it's really because you can't separate mankind from the rest of creation. And so all sin is so destructive that all of the effects of Adam's one sin is felt not only by mankind, but felt by all of creation. And so this aligns with Romans 8:20, that all of creation is cursed and now anxiously longs for the day that this will not be so anymore. So creation was involuntarily subject to the curse. So this explains so much. It explains why we have hurricanes. It explains why we have earthquakes and floods. It even explains why we have wasp stings and all the way down to ant bites, which nobody likes. It's all the result of the curse of the fall. However, Scripture has progressively revealed a promise that someday this curse will be reversed. And that's the hope of the passage of Romans 8. Listen to Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah says, really this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. Would you let your nursing child do that today? Probably not, but there will be a time where it will be safe to do so. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. So this is what creation looked like before the curse of God. But now animals eat each other. They devour one another, and creation attacks one another. So in Romans 8, Paul teaches that creation is earnestly eager or anxiously longing to return back to this initial state of glory. And so presently it's groaning in pain because it knows that God's intended purpose is so much more than what we presently see. Now, those whose heart are blinded, they can't see that. They can't even envision the way that God created mankind to be worshipers of Him, to honor Him and glorify Him with their lives, to function according to God's word and his commandments, and to see that not only is that not a drudgery, but it's actually good for us. It's healthy for us. It's therapeutic in a sense. It as we function the way that God intended us to function, there are blessings involved with that. As godly men are leading their households and are protecting and providing for the women, as women are in love submitting to the overall leadership and direction of the godly man, and nurturing and doing all nurturing children and doing all the things that God has uniquely equipped women to do. This is good for us. And the world just has things upside down and can't even understand that things could be so much better if sin were not in the way. But they can't see it. And so this is what creation looked like before the fall. But if you looked at the world today, everything seems hopeless. It seems like there's no hope. Like, how are we going to get out of our political situation? How are we going to get out of our nation's debt? How are we going to get out of our own debt? You know, it's, sometimes things may seem hopeless, and it is hopeless apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and apart from the fact that God is still on plan A. Everything that's happening in the world is all part of God's eternal plan that was drafted up and that was ordained from before the foundation of the world. And God is still working on plan A, and he has a purpose for all of creation. And that ultimate purpose will be revealed when the sons of God are revealed at the last day. So as Paul says in Romans 8, 10 through 21, and you can turn back there if you'd like, that creation was not left without hope. And so this hope, actually don't turn back there, sorry. I want to make one more point before we turn back there, that this hope was given in the context of the fall. And I believe that's what Paul is teaching there when he talks about hope, because hope is found actually in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. You see, he says, "And I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Well, that is hope. This is actually the gospel initially starting to be revealed in the Old Testament. Theologians refer to this as the proto-euangelion. And I know that's a fancy word, but if you know what a proton is, that's the, you know, people, scientists initially believed that was the first building blocks of all life, a proton. And then euangelion is the, you know, the evangelion, the gospel. We get our word evangelist from it. It just means the first gospel. And that's what you see here, is you see the first aspects of the gospel being revealed in which a savior is promised to Adam and Eve. Look at the verse again. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed," or the offspring of Satan, "and her seed," the offspring of the woman, "your seed," or "her seed shall bruise your head, serpent, and your seed shall bruise his heel." And that happens ultimately at the cross when Christ is crucified and his heel are attached to the cross. And so Satan believes that he has actually killed the Son of God. But ultimately, Jesus has the victory at the cross, in which he crushes the head of the serpent by dying and raising again on the third day to redeem a people for himself. And so in the context of the fall, Adam and Eve has done this disastrous thing. Guess what God does? He gives grace to them. He shows them grace. I mean, he's a gracious God. I mean, we've all sinned. We've all sinned like Adam and Eve. But here he gives grace to Adam, and he can give you the same grace if you will just humble your heart and receive it. And so this is the first revealing of the gospel, and this is really the first revealing of what the confession we've been studying and what theologians refer to as the covenant of grace. Because God has always had one plan to redeem his elect from the bondage of corruption from sin. So it's first revealed here. And that's, in fact, I mentioned the confession. Chapter 7, which is on God's covenant, the paragraph 2 says this: "Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And so it happened at the fall, but then every subsequent covenant, and I'm not going to go through this in great detail, but just want to kind of give you an overview. I told you that Romans 8 is kind of a microcosm of all that the Scripture teaches. So just to give you a very high level overview, every subsequent covenant that God makes with man in Scripture further reveals more and more about this promise, about this covenant of grace, which is ultimately revealed in the new covenant. So all of these Old Testament covenants are referred to as covenants of promise, which promised a Savior to come. And then in the new covenant, Christ actually comes and ratifies this covenant and supplies grace to us at the cross, but it's first revealed here at the very beginning of the Bible. Listen to what paragraph 3 of the confession says of chapter 7. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. You hear that? That's exactly the verse we're looking at. And by the way, if I have, that's just a plug for the Trinity, the Baptist version of the Trinity hymnal, they have the 1689 confession in the back of that hymnal. That's one reason why I like that, because I could ask you, I could say if you wanted to look at page 10 or whatever the page is, you could see what I'm reading here. But let me just read it for today. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by further steps. And so that's further covenants, right? The Noahic covenant, it provides a framework by which God will never destroy the world so that his elect will come to fruition and that the Redeemer will come. What are the other covenants? The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. I could go through each one of these, but you know, the Davidic covenant promises to David that he will have a ruler on his throne forever. Who does that ultimately point to? The Lord Jesus Christ as Redeemer. It ties all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And so throughout all of these covenants of promise, God is promising a Redeemer that will come and fulfill this promise at the cross. So that's what the confession is saying here. Afterwards, by further steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So that, I know that's a mouthful, but all it's simply saying is that God is always on plan A. And so you don't have to look, you know, through the Bible and piecemeal everything together, because God is still on plan A. And there are different views of the overarching framework of Scripture. One of them is a view that's known as dispensationalism, which really says that God works in different dispensations or different economies of time. And without going into depth, you know, there are people that believe God dealt with Israel one way, he deals with the church in a different way. And some people take it to an extreme version that to believe that people were saved in the Old Testament by doing, and now in the New Testament we're saved by faith. But that's not the case at all. I mean, here you see before Israel the promise was made to Adam and Eve before Israel even existed, that in all of your seed, he would there would be a Redeemer who would save you from your sin, essentially. But covenant theology, on the other hand, stresses continuity between the Old and New Testament, with this covenant of grace being the tie that binds all of these covenants together. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2:12. Paul calls these old, actually I don't have it written down, but you can take a look at it yourself. He calls the Old Testament covenants the covenant of promise. Okay, that's the point, the covenants of promise, because they further promise what is first revealed here in Genesis 3 15. And then the new covenant fully reveals this covenant of grace. And so why is this important? It's important on a number of reasons. One, because this view tends to lead to a greater emphasis on grace in the Old Testament and the gospel as being revealed in the Old Testament, such that I can go and preach the Old Testament and preach Christ in the Old Testament as the promise of the Savior to come. And I can do it all the way starting in Genesis 3:15 here. You see, and so this was always the hope of mankind, that God would send a Savior. This was the hope of Israel. This was the hope of all of the sons of Abraham, both Jews and Gentiles. Remember, Abraham preceded Israel, and the promise was made to Abraham that in you all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You see, so there is a great continuity in God's purpose of salvation all throughout the Bible. And so we don't have to cut up the Bible in different ways that God saves people, because he's still on plan A, all the way starting with Genesis 3:15. And so the focus of this hope that Paul talks about, now you can go back to Romans 8, is really on the redemption of God's people, not necessarily on the restoration of land or establishing an earthly kingdom. That's not what creation says that they're waiting on, because look at verse 19 again. What is creation waiting on? The manifestation of the sons of God. You see, that's what they're waiting on. Who are the sons of God? Who are the trophies of God's grace? And then look at verse 23. What are God's children waiting for? They're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So they're also waiting on their final reward. You know, they were waiting on the manifestation of the sons of God. And so here's the big picture, that the fall of mankind is the backdrop that God uses to reveal his promised grace. Ephesians 2:7 says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are a trophy of God's grace. Now, you know it, and he has revealed it to you. If you are confident that you are in Christ and he has saved you, then you have every right to consider yourself to be a child of God. But on the last day, he will reveal you as a token of his grace before all of creation. How would you like that if you were to go to, who is somebody in here that everybody likes, that everybody likes universally? Maybe Joe Burrow. So I don't know. So Joe Burrow has a banquet and he says, I want to call up Jacob Chauvin, my best friend, to come up here. And, people would say, Jacob knows Joe Burrow, Well, in a far greater sense than that, God someday is going to say, I'm going to call up Miss Rachel and say, here is a trophy of my grace. I'm going to call up Clint and say, this is a trophy of my grace. He's not worthy, but I am worthy, and I have purchased redemption for my own glory. I have purchased his redemption. He is a token of my grace. And he's going to reveal this before all the angels, before all of the other believers, and before all of his enemies, before Satan and his minions, and before all of creation. And when he presents us as trophies of his grace before all of creation, creation will bow down and praise the Lord as he intended for them to do, and they will praise him for his wisdom and for his mercy and for his grace. That's what this is all about, saints. So look again in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. See, that's what God has in store for us. And so, remember, the church is the bride of Christ. He is the apple of his, or we are the apple of his eye. And so everything that God does in this life is for his own glory, but the specific means that he has chosen to glorify himself is by taking for himself a bride. Listen to Ephesians 5:25 through 27. Now, this is directed towards husbands, but it's very instructive to us as we study the relationship between Christ and his bride. Ephesians 5:25 through 27 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Now that's instructions to husbands to say, look, your calling is not primarily to make sure that that you have as much money as you possibly can, or that you have as much fun or whatever. Ultimately, your calling is to present your wife holy and blameless before the Lord. And sometimes that may mean making difficult decisions that she may not always even fully understand or be supportive in the moment. Now, it'd be good to talk about those things before you make tough decisions, but ultimately the Lord does the same thing with us. You know, we may not understand why he does the things that he does, but ultimately we are the bride of Christ, and so he is making decisions with the goal of sanctifying us, putting us through trials, cleansing us, so that someday we would be presented before God in all of our splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and blameless before the Lord. And so ultimately, this is why God has decreed the fall, so that out of a fallen race, God would call out and redeem a people for his own possession. Salem, you are that people. We are that people that is God has called out for our own glory. So no wonder Paul says in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Not because we have worth, but because of grace alone. And so as we conclude this morning, the next time that we think about complaining about our circumstances or about our hardships, just remember God's purpose for you. That one day you and I will be revealed before all creation as a token of God's grace. Is this not a promise that is worth waiting for? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that you've given us today. I thank you for your marvelous grace. And as we've seen this morning, that you planned it from before the foundation of the world, and you revealed it first to Adam and Eve. And all throughout Scripture points to Christ as our Savior, as creation eagerly anticipates the last days in which, as a result of the work that Christ did upon the cross, that you have redeemed for yourself a people. And Father, what a privilege to be a part of those people. Everybody will not be revealed as your people on the last day. Only those who humble themselves and by the work of your Spirit repent and put their trust in Christ. But the good news is that it's not too late, that you are still calling people today through the gospel, that you are still saving sinners so that they can be added to your number and one day also be revealed as sons and daughters of the living God. We thank you for this promise. We thank you for this hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And as we depart today, I pray that you would help us to honor you in all things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.